And I am not living this earth so that I can living on this earth so that I can be blessed. I am living on this earth so that I can follow Jesus' example. And if I follow Jesus' example, the things of this earth will fade away. They're not important anymore. What's important is my salvation and the salvation of others. The book of Jude has always been interesting to me because there's a lot in the book of Jude I don't understand, but every time I read the book of Jude, I think, hey, Jude, don't make it bad. Take a sad song, and that's all you're going to get out of me today. So if you look at your notes, you'll see in your notes that I had to write that down, hey, Jude. But I went further back to my rock roots, and I wrote, who are you? Who? Tell me, who are you? Some of you will get that. You who are younger, you need to Google it, and you will be enlightened. He was the brother of Jesus, half-brother, because Jesus was born from Mary as a virgin. But he was a half-brother, and he was brother of James. And James wrote the book of James after the apostle James was killed. James kind of took over in the Israel and kind of was helping out there. But his name in Mark chapter 6, verses 2 and 3 is Judas. But you can imagine after what Judas did by betraying Jesus that nobody wanted to take that name anymore. Amen? I mean, how many of y'all know somebody named their kid Judas? You know, that's not something I would want to do. But you name your kid Judas, you're in trouble. But in those days, they had to change it a little bit. So he started just calling himself Jude for short, okay? And that's how we got the book of Jude. And it's an interesting book. There's some things in here. If you look at your lesson notes, there's some things that I just don't know. And from time to time, people will come to me and they will say, Neil, you know, we've read this scripture. What is your thoughts on this scripture? And I'll say, I don't know. And it's okay from time to time to say, I don't know. I believe in the sufficiency of scripture to guide my life. I do not believe I have to know the answer to every little thing. And it's okay from time to time to say, I don't know. If you look at your lesson notes, we're going to read through the book of Jude today, kind of a little bit here and a little bit there. There are two things I don't know. First is in Jude verse 5 through 7. Though you already know this, I want to remind you that the Lord at one time delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. Now, I know what that means, but it goes in verse 6. The angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he had kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for the judgment on the great day. And if you want to just write in your notes, Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, a lot of people will use this to try to explain this verse, but I'm not convinced that that's what this verse is talking about. You may be convinced, and if you are, that's fine. But what I want you to know is we just really don't know what that's talking about there. You can take some of the books of antiquity and try to figure it out, but the reality of it is we just don't know. And don't come to me and say, how do you think that God bound these angels? How do you think he bound? Because I don't know. I can make something up. I'm pretty good at that, but I really don't know. And then in verse 7, in a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversions. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal life. And then if you go on in verses 8 through 10, it says, in the very same way, on the strength of their dreams, these ungodly people polluted their own bodies, rejected authority, and heaped abuse on celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not himself dare to condemn him for slander, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, I do not know what all that's about. Now, you, like I said, you can go back to some of the books of antiquities that they did not consider scripture, and maybe find something about that, but we really don't know. This may have been a tradition that was handed down that the people who were reading this understood, but we really don't know what it means. But we can get the gist of things, because verse 10 says, "Yet these people slander whatever they do not understand, and the very things they do understand by instinct, as irrational animals do, will destroy them." So there's two things that I don't know, but there are some things in this brief book of the New Testament that I do understand, and that's what we want to focus on today. Jude 3 and 4. "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share." I want you to underline those words. "I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share." Now, the reason why I want you to underline those words is because a lot of times when it comes to what we talk about, when we get together, we talk about a lot of different things. But Jude is saying here, one of the things that he really wanted to talk to people about was the salvation we share. Now, that means that we one day are going to be with God forever. Amen? And I think the reason why he was eager to talk to these folks about that is because we have a tendency as members of the body of Christ to think more about the here and now than we do eternity. Amen? And so he was wanting to say that. "I want to talk to you about this salvation we share. I felt compelled to write you and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all," and underline those words, "for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people, for certain individuals whose condemnation was written about a long ago have," and underline these words, "secretly slipped in among you." Secretly slipped in among you. And he goes on to say, "They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ as our only sovereign and Lord." Three things I want you to get from this particular passage of Scripture. Number one, the gospel does not change, and it's worth fighting for. The gospel does not change, and it's worth fighting for. I love to read. As a matter of fact, I read quite a bit, and there's a lot of good books that are coming out from time to time. But let me explain this to you. If you read something that does not go along with what the gospel is saying, what the good news, what your Bible is saying here, and it's something new, you need to get rid of it. You need to just get rid of it. There are a lot of good books out there that will explain scriptures. They will give you a better understanding of things. There's a lot of good stuff out there. But what I'm wanting you to really see is that we have been given everything we need for life and godliness through the scriptures. And we don't need something new. As a matter of fact, from time to time, people will come to me and they will say, "Neil, have you read this book?" I'll say, "No. Tell me about it." And they will say, "It will open up your eyes to the gospel like you have never before have understood." And I'm thinking to myself, I don't need a book to do that. I have God's word right here. And I run in real broad circles in terms of the people that I hang out with and I have biblical discussions with. And any time somebody comes to me and they tell me they have a new understanding of the scriptures, my ears go up because I believe what they're getting ready to do is tell me some kind of false doctrine. You see, what we have done in the church, we have let the culture of today influence the church and the scriptures. And that's something we've got to be very careful of. The gospel doesn't change, and it's worth fighting for. Number two, God's enemies are usually disguised as his friends. God's enemies are usually disguised as his friend. He's talking about, in the passage here, it says, secretly slipped in among you. And you've got to be very careful with those words there, because what you need to know is people sometimes will come in and they will proclaim, they will look like they have all the things of godliness, and they will start teaching things that are not true. And the third thing I want you to get here is counterfeit religions distorts morality and Jesus. Counterfeit religion distorts morality and Jesus. There are some preachers out there today that preach a prosperity gospel, and I believe that God blesses us, amen? But I don't believe for one moment that because I'm a Christian, God is guaranteed to bless me. And I am not living this earth so that I can, living on this earth so that I can be blessed. I am living on this earth so that I can follow Jesus' example. And if I follow Jesus' example, the things of this earth will fade away. They're not important anymore. What's important is my salvation and the salvation of others. When you start to understand that, you start to realize that all the false teaching that comes around in the world today, all the things that, you know, whether it's out on a limb, whether it's some kind of new humanity, whatever it is, you need to understand that it distorts morality and Jesus. What's going on in the world today is that Satan is trying to trick the world into thinking that anything and everything is okay to do. Satan is working on it in so many levels, whether it's homosexuality, whether it's pornography, whether it's drug use, whether it's alcohol use, whether it's marriage, that you can have an open marriage, no matter what it is, counterfeit religion destroys morality, distorts morality and Jesus. Look what Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 says, but even if we, And underline these words, or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, underline these words, let them be under God's curse. Let them be under God's curse. And then he goes on. This is just really great because you don't see this in the scriptures too much. But he says here in verse 9, as we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accept them, let them be under God's curse. He is saying that if somebody is preaching something other than the gospel that was delivered to you, first and foremost, they need to be under the curse. Now, in Jude 11 through verse 16, we've got some dead ends and some detours that people took. Woe to them, they have taken the way of Cain, they have rushed for profit into Balaam's error, and they have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These people are blemishes at your love feast, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blowing along by the wind. Autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom the blackest darkness has been reserved. Enoch, seventh from Adam, prophesies about them. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all of them of all the ungodly acts they have committed in their ungodliness, and all of the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now, I want you to look at this very last verse, verse 16, because I want you to see something here. These people are grumblers. Underline that word. These people are grumblers. Second thing he says, they're fault finders. They're fault finders. And then it says they follow their own evil desires. Then it says they boast about themselves. And it goes on to say they flatter others for their own advantage. Now, don't turn the page yet. Now, when I was reading this, I began to think about myself. Because these things are being condemned right here, amen? Do you understand that these things are being condemned? The very first thing it says on there is they're grumblers. Anybody in here besides me ever grumble? Ooh, the rest of you are lying. How about this? Have any of you ever been a fault finder? Just raise your hand. Some of you folks are going to have to come down front for lying, okay? How about, have you ever followed your own evil desires? Some of you need to raise both hands. All right. Now, I'm not going to have you raise your hand on this one because it will make it self-evident. Have you ever boasted about yourself? Oh, I have. I have. I got to tell you something funny. Linda and I were visiting Charles Griffin in prison, and there was a lady that was there, and Linda and her started talking, and she said, the lady said to Linda, she says, "Is that your husband?" And Linda said, "Oh, no, we're just friends." And she says, "Well, you need to marry that man." She says, "Yeah." She says, "That's the most beautiful man I have ever seen, and you need to marry him." And I, from that day on, I have been telling Linda every time she's around me that I am the most beautiful man that she has ever seen. Now, she went on to say, "He has got to be the prettiest man in Polk County." And so I was telling a friend of mine about this, and I had Linda tell it because I didn't want to brag about myself, but it was pretty funny. But I was telling this lady about this, that this woman said I was the prettiest man in Polk County, and this lady put her hand on my shoulder, and she said to me, she says, "Neil, you are a handsome man, but I want to tell you, I lived in Polk County, and that's not saying much." So if you're here and you're from Polk County, my apologies. I'm just repeating the story. But how many of us in here really would like to boast about ourselves? We like it, don't we? Amen? And then have we ever flattered others for our own advantage? Oh, I have done that. I have done that. I have done that to try to get people to do what I want them to do. So let's turn the page. Cain was approaching God on my own terms. The example of Cain is approaching God on my own terms. And I see this happen from time to time. God's commands are very clear. Amen? I went over baptism with a guy, and I studied with him, and I went through it, and I showed him all the scriptures on baptism and all, and he said, "Neil, I don't care what the Bible says. I know that I am a Christian because I was baptized when I was a baby." He's coming to God on his own terms. And the story there comes from Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 15. We don't have time to go through it today. Well, we do have time, except for you don't want to sit that long. But go home and read that story and see if there's some way that you're coming to God on your own terms. Number two, Balaam using God for his own gain. Using God for his own gain. And there's a lot of people out there today that are using God for their own gain. I have to tell you that it is very, very nice to see some of the preachers that are out there today that have made millions and millions of dollars because of books that they have sold, and they have given it all away to other charities and to other places because they are not going to use God for their own gain. And of course, the story there is found in Numbers chapter 22 through 31. But look at what 1 Timothy 6:5 says. And constant friction between people of corrupt minds who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Godliness is a means to financial gain. And you said, Neil, that just really doesn't happen in the Church of Christ, does it? Oh, yes, it does. Oh, yes, it does. Several years ago, I had a really good friend, smart guy, went to Harvard, and he and his wife were just terrific people. And I did not see them for a few weeks, and so I called them and I said, hey, been missing you guys. Are you everything okay? Do you need anything? Is there anything I can do for you? And this was before I ever started preaching. And he said, well, Neil, we've started going to the larger, and I'm not going to tell you the name of it because I don't want you to leave and go there. but we've started going to this particular church, the larger church here in town, a Baptist church. We've started going there because all of the contacts that we want to make are at that church. I was young and I was dumb and I didn't know what to say. But boy, I wish I had to do that over again. Because he was thinking that the church was a place for financial gain. Number three, rejecting God's chosen leaders, and that's found in Numbers chapter 16, verses 1 through 5. And of course, the people of this day knew these stories and understood these stories. Now, one of the things that I want you to really, really understand is that the men who lead this church are not perfect. They're not. I mean, I know all of them pretty well. As a matter of fact, I have known Monty Betts for over 40 years. And while Monty is a really, really good guy, he's not perfect. And one of my best friends, one of my best buddies is John Shackelford. He still calls me Buzzard Breath, and I don't know why. But I love that man, and I would die for that man because he means that much to me. When we get together, my soul sings because we're on the same page. But as much as I love that man, as much as I admire that man, guess what? He's not perfect. That came from Shaq himself. Now, Chris Kent's not here today, but if you know Chris, Chris is a really good guy, amen? And Chris is a really smart guy, amen? But Chris is also a really strange guy, amen? I mean, he gets up in the morning and eats pine bark because it's healthy. But the thing of it is, as much as he does right, as strange as he is, guess what? He is not perfect. And you need to understand that. Even though they're not perfect, they are God's chosen leaders. They would not be in the spot they're in right now if God had not put them there. Now, the reason why I want you to look at this is because there are two kinds of submission that goes on in the church. Number one, we have cultural submission, and that is, I will submit as long as I agree. I'm going to submit to this eldership as long as I agree. I actually had a fella that I was teaching about leadership, and I was teaching this principle, and the church where I was teaching did not have elders. And he says, you know, I'm going to have a hard time submitting to an elder, especially when I disagree with him. And you know, God has such a great sense of humor. He made that man an elder. So, but that's cultural submission. But here's what biblical submission is. I will submit as long as it doesn't go against God. I will submit to leadership as long as it doesn't go against God. We have a hard time with submission, amen? I have done several weddings, and I cannot tell you the number of women that do not want me to bring up the passage in Ephesians about women submitting to their husbands. I had one lady who looked for a translation that did not have something in it like that because she was not going to submit to that man. And I thought to myself, dude, you are in a lot of trouble. And this thing's just getting started. You know, the funny thing about that is everybody looks at wives submit to their husbands. But right before that, it says submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And here's what's really bad. You know what? When it comes to that passage of Scripture, I would much rather be the woman in that passage of Scripture because it says, wives submit to their husbands. But you know what it says? Also, husbands love your wife as Christ loves the church. Christ died for the church. He gave up heaven for the church. So guess what? Nancy gets everything. Now, she's not here today, but she's watching online, and I am sure she's taking notes right now. I was discussing this with her once, and I said, sweetheart, you know I will die for you. And she looked at me. She says, Neil, you're always saying it, but you never do it. So... let's get to the final points here so we can get to Bible class. How can I respond to those led astray? And this is verses 22 and 23. To those who doubt, be merciful. To those who doubt, be merciful. This is something in my personality that I struggle with. I really struggle with it, and I don't know whether it's a character flaw or it's just something that God's using to make, but there are a lot of people that I run into that doubt. They doubt the Bible is God's word. They doubt that Jesus Christ ever lived. They doubt the miracles. They doubt so much. And my go-to reaction that I've had to work on, it's to just dismiss them because they're doubters. But if you look at John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29, when Thomas was doubting that Jesus had risen from the dead, Jesus didn't show up and slap him. That's what Neil would do. Instead, he was patient and he was kind and he let Thomas doubt. And the reason why I'm telling you that is because we live in a world with so much information. We live in a world that can give you one side of the spectrum to the other. And because of that, you've got people who are out there that are searching, that are looking, and they're trying so hard to find the truth. I was just having this discussion with somebody just a few minutes ago about which news media do you believe? And I don't believe any of them. But when you have somebody that you know that's doubting, that's when you need to be merciful. I've talked to a lot of preachers over the years, and the most difficult conversation I had was with a preacher who had lost his faith. He'd been preaching for a while, and he was getting ready to get up the next Sunday, and he says, "Neil, can I talk to you?" And I said, "Sure." And we got together, and we had coffee, and we were talking, and he says, "Neil, I don't even know if I believe this anymore." What would you say to that preacher? Would you tell him not to get up and preach next Sunday? What would you say if that preacher came to you? Because every preacher is just a man. What I did is I prayed with him and I asked God to give him the strength to get up the next Sunday and to revive his faith. Number two, those trapped in sin, help them out. Those trapped in sin, help them out. What we have a tendency to do in the church, when we find somebody that's caught up in a sin, guess what we do? We end up crucifying them. We end up kicking them out of the church. This should be a place where people can find healing and they can find the resources they need to help them out of sin. I was working with Alan Texiera and his nonprofit called A John's Hope, and it's for guys that have had sexual addiction, addiction to pornography and things like that. And he invited churches from all over the area to come and to be a part of this and to hear about the work that he is doing helping men overcome these addictions. And you know what most of the churches said? "I don't want to have anything to do with that." I am so grateful to the elders and their wisdom here, because they know that this world is broken and we need to help people find a way out. And it may very well be that you have some kind of sin in your life and you need help with them. Let me tell you, the most interesting thing that I can tell you about sin is when you confess it to someone else, it loses its power over you. Let me say that again. When you confess your sin to someone else, it loses its power over you. And the more people you can confess it to, the less power it has. Does sin have consequences? Amen. But when you confess that sin and you come clean with other people, it loses its power. And we as a church are going to help you through that. And number three, those in high-handed rebellion mix mercy with fear. Mix mercy with fear. Reason why I tell you that is because there are a lot of people in the church that grew up in the church that are in high-handed rebellion. They have left the truth and have followed the cultural norms of this day. They have left the truth and gone after their own evil desires. They have left the truth and they are living a life that is anything but godly. We need to mix mercy with fear. Each Lord's Day we sing an invitation song, and we sing that invitation song because we want you to take a moment out of your worship today. Now, number one, to encourage each other. When we sing, is it not encouraging? Amen? I love our singing. It's just phenomenal. But But during that singing, while we're encouraging each other, we need to take a moment. We need to stop. And we need to reflect. Is there something in my life that I need to change? You see, the problem with most of us is we come in here on Sunday morning, we do the same thing we've always done. We're going to change the service up here in a couple of weeks. And the reason why I like changing the service up is because it messes with you. Because there's so many of you that have come in here, and you come in here each week, and you do the same thing over, and 10 years later, guess what? You're in the same place you were spiritually 10 years ago. And what I'm really hoping for is we sing this invitation song, and it may not be that you have a major sin in your life you need to confess. It may not be that you've got a struggle that is beyond repair, but it may very well be that you're here today and you need to make a step closer to Jesus. Will you come as we stand and sing?